And I see some, yeah, just faces who've been with us growing up at Lighthouse. So welcome, from your time away in college. Here are the notes. There's actually two sheets, and so please take both of them. Let me just start on the other side, actually. It'll be easier, maybe. All right, and it's full on, 8.5 by 11. So, it's a part. One sheet will be an exercise at the end, and so I'll explain later. But we want to start with some announcements. The usual, want to talk about baptism class. If you haven't been baptized yet, baptism is an outward public expression of your faith in Jesus. And so if you're interested in becoming a member here at Lighthouse, we want to encourage you to be baptized. There will be a one-time baptism class held on June 11th at 11 a.m. And our next baptism service is on Sunday, July 16th. All right, our next announcement. So we come up with an event end of June. And so, some of the leadership, we've been talking about it, thinking what's good. And so we decided on roller skating. All right, so June 23rd, the tentative plan is to go to Orange County. That's actually a Friday, so Friday evening. We're going to grab dinner, probably boba, and then go roller skating at a roller rink. The notes say, think Stranger Things, old school roller skating. So please keep an eye out for a link to register for that event. All right, that's coming up. And so if you are here with us in the summer, we encourage you to come, and we can hang out. Our upcoming schedule, next week, June 4th, and the following, June 11th, we'll have regular meetings. And the week after that, June 18th, is Father's Day, and so we'll have it off. And then the following weekend is our event. Okay. We'll jump into our message then. We are continuing in our series, Everyday Struggles of the Christian Life. Today's topic is on negative emotions. And I view this really as part two of last week's topic, unwanted thoughts. I think these two go hand in hand, and there's a lot of overlap between these two, and also how we address these struggles. So if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you, it is available for you to listen to gain a fuller picture of how we can approach these struggles. And as we did last week, I'm going to aim for a shorter message, so that we have some time at the end to do an independent exercise after that. So let's dig deeper into negative emotions. What are we talking about? Let's clarify what it is. We're not talking about happiness, joy, excitement, wonder, gratitude. We're talking about fear, worry, anxiety, anger, sorrow, grief, guilt, shame, envy, lack of motivation, apathy, disappointment, discouragement, loneliness. And the list can go on and on. Now, when we use the term negative emotions, we're not equating that with sinful emotions. And of course, to be clear, negative emotions can be sinful. But what we're getting at is the negative part. We don't want them. We don't like them. We're uncomfortable with these feelings. That doesn't mean that these feelings are not good and right. For example, anger is an appropriate response to evil and injustice. Grief is an appropriate response to the loss of a loved one. Fear is an appropriate response to life-threatening danger. Okay, so we want to clarify that. Now, this topic is huge, right? Each emotion that I just mentioned, it deserves its own message, even a series of messages. So the way you approach each emotional struggle varies. To recommend a resource, I brought it up this time, thankfully. I forgot to bring it up last week. Untangling Emotions, it is very helpful. At the end of the book, they actually go through specifically engaging fear, anger, grief, and guilt and shame. And so I recommend this to you as a resource if you'd like to just think about it more. So what are we aiming for then in this message, if this is like this huge topic? What I'm going for is very simple, and it's to give a general approach for how we can address negative emotions. All right, and so you see it in the main idea there. The main idea of our message today is engage God with your negative emotions and consider embracing the grace of lament. Okay. I want to pray for us, and then we'll go deeper into this main idea and the rest of our message. So let me pray. Father, we do ask, God, that with a topic like this, I know it has the potential to be heavy. And so, God, we don't know where each of us are at, but I do ask that you would draw near to us now and minister to our hearts, that we would be receptive to what you have for us, and that we would find our hope in you. So we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at the main idea again. Why do I say engage God with our negative emotions? Well, I'll answer by giving you a few scenarios. When you studied hard for an exam, or you worked hard on a project, and you don't get the grade you think you deserve, how does that affect you? How do you process that? When you put effort into a friendship and you pursue a friendship that you value, it's meaningful to you, and it is not being reciprocated, how does that affect you? How do you process that? When you have been praying so long for someone in your family, for this person to come to know the Lord, or for this person who professes faith, you're praying that this person would change over a sin issue, and nothing seems to be happening. How does that affect you? How do you process that? Now, there are times that we should appropriately yield, that we should let go of some things, offenses that are not big and important. But if something is bothering you, affecting you in your walk with God, in your approach to life, your view of certain people or a certain someone, instead of going to God in prayer earnestly and letting him renew our mind, I think that we typically respond to negative emotions in two ways. Well, one, we either ignore it, we avoid it, flee from it, or two, we're ruled by it, controlled by it, we fan it. So on the one hand, instead of admitting, acknowledging that we are affected by it and addressing the issue, we keep ignoring it, dismissing it, not dealing with it. And it grows. It grows into, for example, apathy about your studies or your work. It grows into resentment and bitterness towards someone. It grows into an attitude of, I'm better than you, or even, I don't care about you. On the other hand, instead of ignoring what's hard, we're controlled by it. We can rage, we attack, we accuse, we vent about the problem to others. If we want to be free of these bad feelings, we want to let it all out. And the emotion seems to take over us, so to speak. Anger, anxiety, depression. It's no longer just something that we are struggling with, it's something that defines us. So we see in our psalm today what David does with his negative emotions. He goes to God with them, and he keeps going to God. He engages the Lord with his emotions. We'll see more of that later. So secondly, in our main idea, I bring up lament. Why lament? Lament is, simply put, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. I put a definition or a description there for you. It's from a pastor named Mark Vrogrop, who happens to be the author of this book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which I also recommend. But he says this about lament. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Now, here's a common thread that I believe runs through all negative emotions. The emotions that we feel negatively, it's a response to the reality that this world is not what it should be. And it's broken. And we are broken. We are not what we should be. Right? Because of the fall, our world is full of pain. And you see it in Genesis 3, in God's curse. In the very passage itself, you see the refrain of pain. And in the language of Romans 8, presently, the whole creation is groaning. So life in this world is full of pain, whether self-inflicted because of our own sin or not inflicted by others. Now, how do we deal with this pain? Lament is the God-given means to deal with the brokenness of this world. Now, am I saying that lament is the answer to dealing with all our negative emotions? No, that's not the answer, but what I am saying is that lament is a vital piece in how we face the brokenness of this world. Lament must be part of the normal Christian life, both individually and also together, collectively as the church. So without practicing, without embracing the grace of lament, all that is wrong in this world will lead us to bitterness toward God, toward others, apathy in the faith, cynicism, hatred toward others, selfishness in fending for oneself, and hopelessness in life. Lament is the pathway to hope, courage, and deep joy in the face of what's hard. Now, in that main idea, I also say consider embracing the grace of lament. Why do I say that? We acknowledge there are degrees of suffering. And the point of this message isn't to say we should lament over every little thing that happens in our life, right? There are things that we get disappointed about that don't go our way. And on reflection, we can ask ourselves, why was I disappointed about that? And it could be that person's opinion, that grade, or that comfort that I wanted but didn't get. It became too important to me. And so in a case like that, there might be a need for repentance, right? But it is to say this, that the more significant sufferings will come. They will come. If it's not already there presently in your life. So how would that affect your view of God? How will that affect your zeal for him? Not just to you, more significant sufferings will come to people close to you. When someone shares something hard and painful, how will you respond to their suffering? Can you and I lament with them? So we need to know how to lament. In a counseling class that my wife, Ruth Ann, took, one of her professors is Ed Welch. Ed Welch shares how the older that he's gotten, the more he cries. And so when he was in college, he never cried. When he got married, he cried maybe once a year. When he got kids, maybe once a month. And now with grandkids, crying once a week. And when he picks up the newspaper now, cries, you know? Now, the point that he's making is, as we grow in the faith, as the longer we live, the more our cares increase, right? The more things we care about. So I'm not saying that the godlier you are, the more you cry, right? I mean, everyone's temperament is different. Just see Pastor Francis. He, like, rarely cries, although he did cry recently about something. You can ask him about that if you want. So each person's temperament is different. But the point is, as we grow in this life, there are things that we will care more about because God is growing our heart. So right now, if you're sitting here and honestly, there's no significant suffering that you're facing, you know, your life is going pretty well. I mean, some things don't go according to your plan, but it's not such a big deal. I'd like you to consider if lament may be one appropriate response to the negative emotions that you do still face. And if you are here and there is prolonged suffering in your life, I do pray that this would be an encouragement to you, and it would instill hope in you. All right, so our passage today is Psalm 13. So please turn there with me in your phones or in your Bibles. As you turn there, I'll make some introductory remarks. Why are we looking at this particular psalm? So we want to look at a psalm of lament, and I'm choosing Psalm 13 because this psalm very clearly shows elements of a lament. You see it in your notes there. You see an address to God, a complaint, not in the sinful way, but you're just expressing your sorrow. Three, a request, and four, an expression of trust and or praise. Now, these four elements, it can be parsed out a little differently. You'll see in the exercise later that the words are a little different. For example, the first two can be stated differently. One, honestly crying out to God, right, which is addressing him, and you're also expressing your sorrow. And then two, for example, in the document, it says protest. You're protesting because what you know of God, his sovereignty, his goodness, his promises, they don't seem to match your experience in this world. All right, so now all the Psalms of Lament, they're not all characterized by all four of these elements. Sometimes they don't end in an expression of trust and or praise. But here in Psalm 13, they do. And so let's read Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, where do we see the components of lament in this psalm? First, an address to God. You see it right away in verse 1. He's praying to God. How long, O Lord? He's taking his sorrows to God. Second, you see the complaint or the protest. You see that in verses 1 to 2. Those questions that he's asking, they're him pouring out his heart. Something is not right, Lord. Third, you see the request or multiple requests. Verse 3, consider, answer, light up my eyes. Right? He's saying, consider, look at me, God, look at my situation and answer me. Light up my eyes. Give me vitality, give me life, because I, at this rate, will die and perish. Number 4, there is an expression of trust and or praise. You see that verses 5 to 6. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice. I will sing. All right, so let's enter into David's world and just immerse ourselves in what he's going through, his deep distress. So I'm going to point out a few observations. Back in Psalm 12, the one right before this, verse 1, David feels alone. He says in verse 1, Psalm 12, the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. But now in Psalm 13, he's not only feeling the absence of godly, the faithful around him, he's also feeling the absence of God himself. Now, we recall that the writer of this psalm is David. He knows theological truths, right? In Psalm 9, verse 12, David actually says, God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Chapter 9, verse 18, he says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. David knows, like, for example, in Psalm 10, verse 11, that it is the wicked who says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face. All right, so David knows that this isn't true, that God has forgotten him, but it feels like God has, that God has hidden his face from David. David knows the benediction on the people of Israel in Numbers 6 when the Aaronic blessing says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's God's face upon his people, right? And so in verse 1, David is saying, "Oh God, it feels like your blessings and your favor are taken away from me. In my present experience, it doesn't seem to match your promises of goodness to me, Lord." And David knows such promises. For example, Psalm 12, verse 5, he says, he quotes the Lord who says, "I will place him in the safety for which he longs." He knows that that's the Lord's heart. The Lord is going to keep his people safe. All right, and so verse 2, when he says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" He's saying, "I've thought about it, made plans, I have ideas to get out of the difficulty that I'm in, but they are all proving unsuccessful." And as a result, he is frustrated. There's sorrow in his heart all the day that he says. There is this enemy of God who is opposing David. And David is in such distress about this that in verse 3, he basically says, "If God, you don't do anything, if you don't act, David is going to literally die. His energy, his vitality, his very life is ebbing away and will result in him dying." And you see how long this repeated question, this has been going on for what seems like forever. A commentator says this: "It is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting." When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when Job could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. So unlike David here, there may not be a person in your life, in my life, an enemy who is threatening our life physically, or an unbeliever who hates God, who opposes you relentlessly. But David's experience is still relatable. When it seems everything is falling apart in your life, nothing is going right, nothing is going your way, when it seems like the darkness will not lift, this is the cry of our hearts: how long? You know, it's one thing for something to go awry in our lives, but it's another thing when the problems keep coming one after another, or the same problem just keeps persisting without any change in sight, and the hardship seems endless. So how are we to respond? I want to highlight a few implications. I'm going to draw this out from our psalm, and they're in your notes there. Engaging God means praying to him. Engaging God means praying to him. And this is one way, praying to him, that our psalm speaks to our approach when we encounter negative emotions of various kinds, whether that emotion is the megaphone of intense pain or the white noise of nagging discontentment in the background. And we know that emotions are complex. They're like streams of paint flowing into a bucket. They come in a mixture of colors. Right? You can consider all the different negative emotions in this one psalm. Right? David feels forsaken by God. David feels alone in his struggle. He's frustrated and that his plans aren't coming to fruition to get out of the difficulty. He's afraid. There's fear that his enemy will triumph and this will lead to David's death. Sorrow fills his heart. Now, David could have spiraled down into the dark pit of self-pity and just stayed there, right? He could have also just ignored the issue and sought to drown out his sorrows with the things of this world, turning to the pleasures of this life, drink, sex, and entertainment, material things, coping with the sorrow. David could have just given up in earnest prayer. "I pray to God. God knows what I'm going through. He's not doing anything. Cry out to him, ask him for mercy. Why bother? I need to figure this out on my own. But what does David do with his intense emotions? He brings them to God, keeps going to God with them. How long? How long? How long? How long? These feelings that David writes, they're an exaggeration of reality. The feelings of God being far off. He knows that this is not reality. He knows that the truth is that God isn't far, that he's near to the brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. God hasn't forgotten him. God's love is steadfast. And so what does it mean for us to engage God with our negative emotions? We talk to God, to him about it, even though it feels like God is far away. Even though it feels like I'm alone. Even though it feels like there's no one else I can turn to walk with me, to give me counsel. Because I know these things are not true. God is not far away. God is near. Christ suffered true abandonment so that nothing, not suffering, not sin, can separate me from God's love. I know I am not alone. Christ is with me. I can turn to others for counsel. I can lean into the church. We are called as the church to bear one another's burdens. I know that my continual prayers are not hitting a ceiling, falling on deaf ears. There is hope, and I am praying earnestly to remember this unshakable hope that I have in him. So, second implication that I want to draw from this psalm, it's going to take time to get to a place of settled trust. You know, when you're going through something really hard, we can't just be, I'll rejoice. You know, I would add that I don't think we can immediately jump to this, I'll rejoice. It is true. That's what we tell ourselves. But we cannot just dismiss all our heartache, minimize all our pain, and all the cares that are weighing on our heart. But the great hope of the gospel is that we can get there, get to that place of settled trust, to that place of sincerely rejoicing in the midst of deep sorrow. But you only get there through the path of lament. And that path may be long in an arduous valley. You are wrestling with God. Third implication to draw out from this psalm, the asking implies complete dependence on him. Now, it is a good place, although it's an uncomfortable feeling, it's a good place to be when you feel your weakness and absolute inability to press on, to change, or to grow. There is a right sense of desperation. There's a right sense of, God, I need you. I need your wisdom to know what to do. I need your grace to forgive this person. Father, give me your power to be patient in this trying relationship. God, I need you to so work in my heart that I would get out of this slump, this apathy. Give me the courage to persevere in love. And does this kind of earnest pleading with God characterize your prayers? Fourth implication, the object of our trust is God's steadfast love, not a particular outcome. Here's what I mean. I think we want love to look a certain way. And I think we want a particular version of salvation or deliverance for us. You know, we think, God, if you say you love me and you are so good to me, then this is what it's going to look like. This is what you will do for me. Even though this particular outcome is not promised. A particular grade, a job position, the restoration of a friendship, good things, right? Your timeline of spiritual growth. But what is promised is that he will be with you. He will keep you to the end. He will never take away his love for you. Even in the midst of what is hard, we can trust in his love, the right object of our faith and trust. To lament is to fight to believe this. To lament is to declare and come to that place where we can sincerely say, God, your steadfast love is better than life, is better than the particular version of life, the particular outcome that I want. Next implication, the goal of lament is worship. It is worship. You see this in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, you see him declaring trust, right? Him rejoicing. Verse 6, you see him singing and showing gratitude. Now, note the superscription of this psalm. That's the one line at the beginning of the psalm. And by the way, this is not like headings in our English Bibles. That superscription is actually original to the Hebrew. So this psalm is, it's intended to be sung. Now, he's not just writing this to record a single event in his life just for himself. This psalm is intended to be sung together, collectively. And David is writing it for the purpose of encouraging other believers who are downcast, afflicted, feeling hopeless, forsaken by God. Now, singing encourages our hearts. And why does the psalmist sing? Why does David sing? Because he knows, he's thoughtfully considered. You see it at the end of the psalm, how God has richly blessed him, how God will generously treat him. And this is where lament takes us. As we engage God with our negative emotions, as our hearts process the sorrows of this life, our hearts also become filled with gratitude. We start to remember his benefits. And we slow down and we start to rehearse God's many benefits toward us. And here's what's different between David and us. Now, we are on this side of the cross, right? We can look back to the greatest evidence of God's generous love for us. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And so this means that nothing can take away our joy in God's secure love for you. And by his grace, he opens our eyes to see how he is loving us. The last implication, waiting is an ongoing posture. It's an ongoing cry. And we see in our psalm, in another of David's psalms, that how much he longed to be in the presence of God and to behold God's face. Now in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says that God said, let light shine out of darkness. And the God who said that has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is why we fix our gaze on Jesus, because we know that in Jesus we see the glory of God. And yet at the same time, we know that Jesus is not physically present with us. We know that we are not yet face to face with God. We are still waiting for that. And so as sojourners, as travelers in a fallen world, knowing that this is not our home, we continue to look upon the Son. We see Christ who blazed that trail for us, the path, the trail of suffering that did not end in his death, but in his glory. And as we continue to set our eyes on Jesus and follow him on this path, we know that this path of suffering will not end in death, but in our glory. So in a sense, when David says, how long is the posture of our hearts as well? We may not be in deep sorrow over it feels like God has abandoned us, but this posture of how long characterizes our eagerly waiting for Jesus to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, I'll close with this. This is why lament is so important to our lives, individually, and to the life of the church. I'm going to quote a pastor here, Christopher Ashe. He says this, "The Psalms show us how to express our varied feelings. But more than that, the Psalms reorder our disordered affections so that we feel deeper desires for what we ought to desire, more urgent aversion to that from which we need to flee, and a greater longing for the honor of God in the health of Christ's church. In the brokenness of this world, whether minor or major, in the depth of the sorrows that come our way, we'll be tempted to lose sight of Christ. We'll be tempted to lose sight of God's glory. But when we pray the Psalms, when we lament, just like David is doing here, lament alone and lament with others, God changes our heart as we lament. God deepens our desire for his glory to be made known here through our hardship. He deepens our desire that we would long for him, to see him and to be with him. So we can let us go to God with our negative emotions and embrace the grace of lament. I'll pray for us. Father, God, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a means to, God, deal with what is inevitable in a fallen world. God, we at the same time are not morbid about it. God, we can actually face what is coming and what is there, the suffering and sorrow and the pain of this life. We can face it with hope, God. And that is life-giving, Lord. And God, we've tasted and seen and experienced that. And Father, we want to see and experience and taste that even more, God, that even in the midst of what is hard, God, to have this profound sense of hope, a resilient faith, God, a joy in the midst of sorrow. So God, would you continue to work this into our lives, work this into our hearts, not just on our own individually, but together as the church. So we ask this in your son's precious name. Amen.